Good morning, Bridge family. Good morning to all around the world, whoever is watching, whoever is hearing. Welcome. It's my privilege to be here. You know, we had just finished singing the song to close that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. What a beautiful introduction to today's sermon. Because today we're going to look at the love of God. We're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and to Calvary. We will see how Jesus overcame that great anguish at Gethsemane that led to his victorious resolve to go to the cross. It is there at the cross that Jesus drank the full cup of the Father's wrath. We will see God's plan for redemption, which brings him glory. We will see his amazing grace that comes from his amazing love. My prayer is that we will be moved to a greater understanding of this love that will lead us to a greater worship, for we've been created to worship our Creator. And nothing is more beautiful than to see his love as his grace reveals himself to us. Worship is a response to the revelation of his glory. It evokes praise and honor. It evokes a gratitude. It evokes joyful obedience with an attitude as well in reverence and in awe. It is truly his grace that we can know him. And this is our heart's desire. When you're a Christian, you have now been placed in and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you will have a desire to worship him. The Apostle Paul prayed this. He knew God's love. He had been saved by his mighty grace. He was on the wrong road, and God rescued him. And by his grace, he was saved. And he then became quite the leader of the church. And he cared that his congregants, that his saints, that his flock would know the love of God. Because when you know the love of God, there's a security, there's a warmth, there's a love. When you see his grace, it will humble you, propel you to a worship that will cause the world to see. He knows that you will be content and satisfied in only him that will give a praise and worship that's unbelievable. Paul wrote this, and it has inspired me to pray for myself to know the depth of God's love, to pray for you as well, my church family. The Apostle Paul prayed this prayer. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, and you would be rooted and grounded in love and be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the depth of his love." Paul stressed that God's love was to dwell in our hearts through faith. And Ephesians 2 shows us that faith is a gift from God. It's by his grace that we're granted faith. Paul knew this, and he wanted us to know this. As we grow in our worship, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his love and his mercies, we will grow in a worship that will give him glory. We're going to go to Gethsemane today, and it's at Gethsemane that we'll see the love of God. We'll see Jesus say the most remarkable words. One of the most remarkable words, I think, in the Bible is, "Not my will, but your will be done." The desire for Christ to obey his Father was beyond. It was hours later that he would go to the cross. He would go to Calvary, and he would drink the cup of the wrath due to us. This act of love would eclipse all other loves or other demonstrations of love that the world would see. Christ at the cross, the Father giving his Son. Again, the impeccable timing of this sermon. Pastor Jeff preached last week that we behold the Lord. We behold the sower. It said, behold. What does it mean? It means to look, to see, to perceive. Today, I pray that we will behold Christ. We will behold the Father and the Holy Spirit, that we would see the incredible grace and the mercy and the love and the acts of love that we'll look at today. First, this morning, I just want to give you a brief outline note here. I want to first give a biblical overview of what the love of God is. Secondly, we'll go see this love in action as we go to the text of today, Mark 14, verses 32 to 42, where Christ is at Gethsemane. And then lastly, we'll behold God's glory. We'll go to how the redemption story is God's glory story, and we'll see how this amazing grace saves sinners and how we can glorify God. The title of today's sermon is Behold God's Love, Behold His Glory. The big idea, when you behold God's love, when you behold our Lord, you can know his love and respond with a worship that will bring him much glory. Amen. Questions before we get started. How does your life bear witness to God's love? What in your life speaks, as Pastor Jeff, that people would know that you're his and that you love him? And secondly, what things in your life do you pursue that brings you closer to him? What are you doing? How are you being and growing in your desire to know God and your worship with him? I hope today that we'll see we can and that we should. I hope today that we'll all be refined by the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, it's an amazing thing that you save us. It's an amazing act of love, your mighty grace to save sinners, to call us into your family. And Father, I just know that anything I say, the words that I may have today will never touch and scratch the surface of the glory of you, the beauty of you, the mystery of you. But Father, customize this for others today, that our hearts would be provoked to love you more, worship you greater, and all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we go to the text in Mark 14, I want to go over some aspects of God's love. And first thing I'd like to do is just kind of define love, which is a hard thing to define. It's a profound truth, God and God's love. But let me try with just a definition here. Basically, love is just a selfless sacrifice for the good of another. It's joyful giving. It's a desire to please by giving what you have. It's to think of others more highly than yourself and to do it with an affection and a kindness. We see this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave. See the instinct of love to give. It's giving with a deep affection and kindness. It is the deepest expression of our personality to another in a relationship. Love is not only an affection, but it's an action. Love without an action is not love at all. Let's look at God's love. First and most important, God is love. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. God doesn't just love, he is love. His nature and essence is love. His love permeates his being and infuses all his attributes. Because he is love, he demonstrates love. No one deserves his love, but he demonstrates it. That's his grace. How? By lavishing his love on undeserving people who rebel. And this is called grace. Amen. There's also distinctions in God's love. He loves in different degrees. You know, when you read the Bible in totality and in full context, you'll see that God has a distinction in the types of love. He has a love for himself, or God's loving God. He has a love for mankind, but he has another love for his adopted family, the elect. So let's first look at the intra-Trinitarian love. That is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. How they are together and loving. They've always been together. They've always loved. That was their nature. It's the courtship of their relationship. Intra-Trinitarian love is the starting point of all love. It's a source of all other godly love. Their nature is to love one another, the Trinity. It's an eternal love that has been the center of their shared delight and their fellowship. They delight in one another. There's a joy expressed. It is perfect love that has no needs but desires to show love through a sharing and a giving. It is accompanied with the deepest affection and desires to please by giving. It is the free, total, faithful, fruitful gift of self. And that's the intra-Trinitarian love. God has a love described in the Bible for his Son. Let's go to John 3. I want to tell you this. If you read the book of John, you'll see this love expressed between one another. I have multiple examples, but I'm just going to use one that shows the Father's love for the Son and his giving. John 3:35 says this, "The Father loves the Son and has given him all things." Simple sentence. The Father loves the Son and has given him all things. Love gives. What did he give his Son? He gave him all authority on heaven and on earth. He gave him the right to be the judge that would judge all. He grants eternal life. He's given him the ability and the task of granting eternal life. This is what the Father has given the Son. And we know that the Son loves the Father. To me, this is one of my favorite verses because it always inspires me. In John 14:31, what did the Son give to the Father? He gave himself in an obedience. Listen to this. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly what the Father has commanded me. What word that is. I love my Father. Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. It was his food to do the work of the Father. You see this communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that's applying and participating in this love. You see this. If you go to the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 10 shows this constant giving back and forth. And it says this. I love this verse. John 17:10. All things that are mine are yours, and all things that are yours are mine. This is the epitome or the picture of love. It's not about self, it's about the other, and it's done with the joy that they did. This love, this intra-Trinitarian love, was a perfect love. There was a perfect delight with one another. It was a perfect joy and is now today a perfect joy in their fellowship. Well, God has a love for the world. He has a love for the mankind, and this is what we'll talk about for a few moments here. He loves all mankind. His love for the world is compassionate, it's gracious, it's merciful. He gives common grace to all. He offers his Son to all who would repent and believe. We see that he allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He loves his enemies and he's kind to them. He does not delight in the death of a wicked man in Ezekiel 18. In fact, he says, "Why do you sin? Why do you not turn and come to me?" He loved the rich young ruler who walked away from him. The rich young ruler walked away, and it says that he loved him. He wept over Jerusalem. In Acts 14, he says this. Luke wrote this in Acts 14, says this, that he has left the witness and that he gives rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God's love reaches all. He lets you see the sunrise, enjoy your child, fills your belly with good food. You may love sailing, you may love golfing. He delights things with graces, of common graces like that. I always say, I love the cold side of my pillow. Everyone on the earth could have that who has a pillow. God gives that. Everything good comes from him. And God is great. He is wonderful in that way. He has compassion. Remember Nineveh. Why should I not have compassion on 120,000 people that he created? He warns men to flee from his wrath. But listen to this. Romans. He's given each man a conscience. He's given each person creation. He's given each one his moral code to know him. There's no excuse, Romans 1 says. No excuse. And God has given opportunities for the people to know him and cry out to him. So it's clear from God's word that he loves all. And he has a special love for his family. I know these things are kind of hard to understand and to believe. But the word love in the English language is only four letters. But to describe it in the Bible, you have to take the Bible in context and see it. He has a different degree of love for his elect. It's a degree that's endless. Let me just share this kind of analogy that helps me, may help us see it as it helped me. I forgot where I heard this. But if you love your children like no other children, if you had 12 people over at your house for a sleepover and someone walked in and says, "Charlie, do you love all these kids?" I'd say, "Absolutely, I love them. But I have a special love for Garrett and Travis." It's a love much different. Well, this is the kind of love God has for his elect. It's a special love. Listen to this in 1 John 3:1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Behold what manner of love he's bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. We were enemies of the cross. We were children of Satan. What kind of love grabbed us? was bestowed upon us that we should be his children. Hallelujah, to be in his family. It's a saving love. It penetrates our dark hearts. It affects faith. It affects repentance. I love 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shined and shone in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's a gift. That's grace. It's a love that gives a new heart. Ezekiel 36, I will take your heart of stone and put it in a new heart, the heart of flesh. It's an everlasting love. Hallelujah. It's a love that draws you. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. It's an electing love. Romans 8:29, those I foreknew, I called. He's predestined us to know him. It's a love that calls you by name. A love. Isaiah 43:1, fear not, for I've chosen you. I've called you by your name, and you are mine. You're specifically mine, Charlie. Debbie Slipper, you're mine. Jeff Needles, you're mine. It's a love that has been appointed. Acts 13:48, as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. It's a love that nothing can separate us from. Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Check the love out of God for his family. But I think the greatest verse for me that explains this love is John 13:1, as John narrated and said this, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. What does that mean? He loved them with all the maximal love that he has that has no end. It's a love, if you turn your heart inside out and say, here I am, you have all of me, all that I am is yours. He loved us to the end. This is a love he has for us. Hallelujah. Now that we looked at some of the aspects of God's love, let us see now this love in action as we go to Gethsemane and then we go to the cross. Jesus' love for us was reflected in his faithful obedience. Before we read Mark 14, let's look back at the words of Jesus. See his love in the giving of himself for the Father. See, this is the total pattern of Jesus' love that was demonstrated. John 6:38, for I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. For my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. I actually put two verses together there. But I want us to see that Jesus loved his Father so much that he was willing to do what he would ask. His will was to come and die on the cross to get the gift of his sheep that the Father had given him. You see, love will obey. Love does obey. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We must remember, however, this important truth. Obedience does not save you, but it's the fruit of the grace of God to bestow salvation that saves you. It's the grace of God that opens your eyes, that causes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's Christ that saved you. It's the Spirit of God in you that gives you new life. Obedience does not do that. It's the fruit of your salvation. Hallelujah. So what I want to do now is just go to the text and read in Mark's 14 what it says here as we go to Gethsemane. I'll start at verse 32. Hallelujah. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is grieved deeply to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. He fell to the ground, our Lord. He began to pray that if it were possible that this hour might pass him, that it might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, Father, Daddy, I love you. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Hallelujah for that. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is coming. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. What a time in the life of our Lord. The first thing I want us to look at here before we go and looking at the cup is to see the physical and the emotional torment of our Lord, the immense conflict and heaviness that was upon him. And I'm just going to just collate all the other gospels, the other two gospels, in describing what Christ went through. In Mark 14:34, we read, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. So heavy is his burden, he feels he can die or will die. Have you ever been to a place in anxiety where you thought, you know, maybe I can't eat? My anxiety would take me to a state where I don't think I should go to work. But never did I think I was going to die. This is unbelievable when you think about it. It's unconceivable, inconceivable. In Matthew 26:38, he said, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. The original language means pressed down with great anguish. Gethsemane was a place of an olive press, where they press olives to make oil. Know here how fitting Jesus is here at Gethsemane, being pressed and compressed. When he says his soul, it denotes his human nature. He's 100% man, 100% God. When he says, stay here and watch with me, you can see that he wants to have some support from his disciples. He's lonely. He feels the pain. Please stay here with me. Unite with me. I'm seeking your support. He first started praying on his knees and he fell on his face. His cries of desperation were heightened with time of the revelation of the cup, I believe. He prayed more earnestly with sweats as great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is not mist of blood. The agony was so pressing. This is a medical phenomenon that has been seen and well documented. It's associated with excessive fear or violent agitation. So we say, what was the source of all his torment? Was it the fact that he was going to go to a cross and have a painful death? Sure, that's nothing to minimalize. However, that wasn't it. For many people have gone to a cross and have died. But what was it? We will see it was the cup. But before we look at the cup, we need to consider a few things. Number one, though Jesus is God, he is also fully human, and his human nature was perfect. He was without sin. As any human, he would struggle with the need to accept his torture and the shame that was going to fall upon him. It would be natural, wouldn't it be? Jesus was battling the flesh and its desire for self-preservation and comfort. And is this not in all of us? It shows his humanity, yet he did not sin. He did not yield to it. When he prayed three times, is there any other possible way to do your will without me drinking this cup? Is there any other way to save your children, Lord, without me dying on the cross? It was a reasonable thing to ask. He was just about to become sin. He would certainly ask that question. But he knew there was no other way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He knew there was no other way but to suffer. But he was just showing his human side and crying out to his Father. That desperation would certainly give reason why he would pose that question. He was to endure suffering of man, of all things, so he could be the perfect substitute and sympathize with all of our weaknesses. And we praise God. Look at that love that Christ had. Before we go to the horror of Christ and his prospect of drinking the cup, I just also want to mention a convergence of a few other factors that may have played a role. It's not mentioned in the Gospels, but I'm just going to bring them to you and perhaps. It was going to be separation from the Father. It doesn't specifically say that, but for the first time in his eternity, he will be separated from the love of his Father, his companionship with his Father. He will be utterly alone. The disciples would flee, betray, and deny him. He was also recoiling from sin, I would assume, knowing that he would be sin. He had never sinned in his life, and the sin, every one of your sins would be upon him. That has to be a factor, perhaps, that caused this great agony. The Bible doesn't say so, but I just offer that. And also Satan, was he there tempting him? Again, it doesn't say, but we know his proximity was there. He just had asked Jesus if he could sift Peter like wheat. He was just there at the Passover dinner, entering Judas. Jesus said in 14:30, Jesus said, the ruler of the world is coming and has nothing in me. Perhaps he was there. I believe he was. So let us look. What was in that cup that he was to drink? What was in the cup? Well, the cup is a metaphor for God's stored wrath. In the cup was a righteous fury God would pour out on all sinners who would believe. It is a just fury and anger in response to the rebellion of man against God. Jesus was to drink that cup at Calvary. He was to bear the Father's righteous indignation that is justly due to all of us who would one day believe. So who can stand before his fury? Can any one of us? Of course not. Over 500 times the wrath of God is mentioned in the Bible. Let me just read two passages. Nahum 1:6. Listen to this. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? With wrath gushes forth like fire. Can you imagine the wrath of God on all sinners? We deserve that wrath. Jesus was going to drink that cup, and he did drink that cup. And because he did, you and I who are born again, we have continual praise and thanks. That's why we're in this passage today, that our hearts would be enlightened to his love. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. Revelation 14:9. Listen to this. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his head, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That wrath is due you and me, but praise God for the grace of God. He gave his son, and Jesus drank that cup. Please, please meditate on the glory of God's love there. Isaiah 53 clearly says that Jesus would suffer. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Thank you, Lord. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. This is an intentional crushing of the Lord. His son, he would crush. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. You know what it says in the Bible, that we should give up a life for a brother. And I hope and pray that I would do that. But I would not take my innocent son and throw him in front of a truck to save a brother. I don't believe I would. To me, that would be unfathomable. But even deeper and more unfathomable would be, would I take my innocent son and throw him in a truck for a person that just mutilated my family? That's unfathomable. Paul was part of mutilating Christians, stoning Stephen. He was at the scene collecting the codes. This is unbelievable love. It's unfathomable love. The conceivable horror of hell is what we all deserve. The best way for me to look at it now and for me to share with you, imagine what Judas, Esau, and Cain are going through right now in a real tormenting place. And they will forever, because their sin will never be absolved, no matter how much time, to absolve and take the righteous judgment for our sin. God's wrath is just and proportionate to our sin, which makes us have to look at this. We are forced to see the gulf between the outright ugliness of our sin and our depravity against the righteous purity of our God. It's infinite. See the eternal value He has placed on you and me to sacrifice His only begotten Son. See the love of the Father and the Son to offer up the grace that flowed free at Calvary. Oh my goodness, His love. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him sin who knew no sin on our behalf so that we would have the righteousness. He became sin. Just in the mystery of God taking all my sin and your sin and millions of people's sin and condensing it in time past, placing it on His Son. It's a mystery and it's a miracle. May we bow to Christ. Oh, see the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love here. As we go and look further at Gethsemane and the prayer, Jesus prays three times to remove the cup. But somewhere in the prayer, there's a change. There must be a result because He gets up. He gets up. It says in Luke 22:43 that the Father sent an angel to strengthen Him. His prayers were to the Father. They were there in faith, and he persevered in prayer, and God, by His grace, sent an angel to strengthen him. God heard his prayers. There's an incredible reference in Hebrews 5:7. Listen to this. In the days of His humanity, He offered up both prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence or holiness or piety. I pray that when we pray, that we make sure that we have confessed all our sins before the Lord, so that we have a clean slate, that we can go to Him and say, God, please help me. Here Jesus agonizing, please help me. He prayed fervently. He prayed that God would save him from this death. He wasn't talking about the death on the cross. He was talking about the ultimate death of his body corrupting in Sheol. He was talking about corruption of the body. Listen to this. And I believe, and I can't say this is what happened, but I believe because Jesus is the Word, He knew the Word of God. He knew Psalm 16:10, for it says, "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow my Holy One to undergo decay." Hallelujah. Hallelujah for the Word of God. In Isaiah 53, it says, He saw His reward. The righteous one, my servant, will justify many. Who were the many? It's you and me. It says in the Bible, He knew us by name, Isaiah 43:1. I believe in that the dust of the agony and the sweat and the blood, that God was opening His eyes to say, get up, I'm with you. Go to the cross. Finish the mission, the glory that will occur. And He got up, and He woke up His disciples. He did not pray a fourth time. His resolve was complete. We see this as we read, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going to the one who betrays me, for He is at hand." It reminds me of David running to Goliath. He knew his mission. He knew his call. He knew the glory of God rest on someone that would deal with Goliath, who's symbolic of sin. And Jesus is our David here. He knew the daunting call, but He went with a peace. He went with a resolve. And I want us to get a picture of this. Please get a picture of this. In John 18, imagine this, the resolve, when He tells Peter, after He cuts the ear of the servant Malchus off, you see, Peter was still trying to use the worldly way. He cuts off the ear of Malchus, but listen to this, put the sword into the sheath. The cup the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? All I could do is think of his resolve and say, Father, I'll take that cup. Should I not drink it? The one he'll give me. There was a transfer. There was an understanding. Yes, son, here's the cup. Yes, Father, I will do it. I think of that moment that transpired. I don't know exactly when it was. But there were my sins. But he said, yes, I'll take Charlie's sin in his cup. And I'll drink the wrath to Charlie Bethman. And God will be glorified. Oh, what amazing grace. Oh, what love. Matthew, would you do me a favor and play this video right now?
What saves us is not nails that were put in his hands and his feet. What saves us is not a crown of thorns that was put in his head. What saves us is when the wrath of Almighty God was thrust on Jesus Christ like a torrent. Preachers say, God turned away because he could not see the sight of these soldiers persecuting his son. That is not why he turned away. He turned away because he saw your sin on his son. And all the righteous and holy anger and the righteous and holy hatred of sin due toward you as a sinner and me as a sinner was all of a sudden in that moment poured out on his one and only son. Dave, did you just say hatred? Yes, hatred. God loves all that is righteous and holy, and as such, he hates all that is the opposite. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I are the opposite. And in that moment, God poured out the fury of his wrath. This is the language Scripture uses, upon his son.
Preachers, you oftentimes assume too much. That your people understand the cross. But I can tell you, all over the world, I've had people come up to me in tears and say, Brother Washer, for 15 years I have rolled upon Christ. I have trusted Christ. But I never could figure out in all this preaching how the fact that Romans and Jews beat him up somehow atoned for my sin. But tonight I understand. He was crushed. It pleased the Lord to crush him. To crush him. Imagine you're in a little village and you're just a quarter of an eighth of a mile away from a dam, and you're at the very bottom of that dam on a river, and the dam is 1,000 miles high and 1,000 miles wide, and it's filled to the brim. And one morning you wake up to a sound like the world cracking in two, and you run to the window of your house and you see that the dam is broke and a wall of water higher than heaven is coming toward you. Your strength of stroke doesn't matter. How fleet of foot you are does not avail you. You are going to die, and no one will hear from that moment know your name. You will be gone. You will be removed from this earth. And before that mighty wave hits you, the ground opens up and drinks it down, so that not one spot of water reaches your sock. So did Christ, our mighty champion, on Calvary take our sin and bear the wrath of Almighty God. And I hear men say this is cosmic child abuse. My heart, I don't know whether to cry or go to battle. It is the most precious truth to me, because my sins are so high that only a work like that can save me.
When he was perspiring, the sweat was like blood. It was blood. The minute capillaries had ruptured. He was in such extreme duress that blood was dripping from his brow. Sometimes Jesus would pray standing. Sometimes Jesus would lift his face to heaven to pray. Sometimes Jesus would kneel and pray. But in Gethsemane, he fell on his face. Can you imagine what he must have looked like when Judas led that group into the garden? Can you see him? His face is matted with blood and dirt, red blood and black dirt on his face.
Hallelujah. That graphic doesn't scratch the surface. It doesn't scratch the surface. Oh God, how great is your love. How great and wonderful is your grace. Now that we looked at the love of God and his love in action, we see particles of Gethsemane and particles of Calvary. And let's look at the glory of God. First, what does glory mean? It is what emanates from the person or thing that evokes praise, honor, and thanksgiving. That's what glory is. It's what makes you take notice and want to exclaim how great that person or that thing is. It is the beauty that we see in the person or the thing. I love God's definition of his glory. I call it his definition of glory. I'm not a theologian, but I've always loved this passage in Exodus 33. Moses asked God to show him his glory. I can imagine Moses is exhausted by the rebellion of his people to God. God responded to this. Listen to what he said to Moses. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. God's glory, God's beauty is this. It's seen vastly in his mercy, in his grace, his compassion. We see in the offering of his son, this in Jesus. His glory is to have mercy on some. John 1:14, and when the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is what radiates from the Father. His grace and compassion and love is what we see at Gethsemane, at Calvary, and what we're beholding now in our hearts as we worship him. John 17:1. How does the Father and the Son glorify each other? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. I used to trip over that. I remember a few years ago, I shared on John 17, and I really had to really ask God to show me what that meant. Jesus glorified the Father. How? By his faithful obedience to the Father's will and going to the cross to show the world the unfathomable love of the Father to offer up his Son to save sinners. This would be the source of all saints giving praise forever to him for the glories of his grace. He obeyed. How about the Father? How does the Father glorify the Son? Well, he gave him a bride. He gave him a bride. And he gave his most precious possession, his beloved Son, to purchase that bride. Interesting, it was his own Son. It was Christ. You see the circular love, the willingness to die, and the Father's willingness to give him a bride that would cost him his Son. He also gave him a place of honor. God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every other name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And glory to God the Father. Amen. Also, the purpose of redemption was to bring us together, a supernatural unity. We can't overstate this. We can't overstate that prayer again in John 17. Probably hours before he went to Gethsemane. Let me read this in John 17, starting at verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them just as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. How do we glorify God, folks? Well, God's glory is a revelation of his character and his presence. The lives we should live now as ambassadors of Christ should reveal the character and represent his presence. For we are his body, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. For we have full ability now. It's Christ in us that they should see. We're to respond to his commands with love. First commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, strength, and love your neighbor. John 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you. You're also to love one another as I did. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Where does this love come from? It was spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Read Romans 5, 5. Before we can worship him in spirit and truth, we must have this Holy Spirit. So the question I want to ask everyone in here, are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Are you truly born again? Have you had the miracle that grants faith, God's grace that will open up a dark heart? You need this. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You can't worship him. All your worship is in vain. Please check your heart and ask God to examine your heart. For by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man shall boast. Hallelujah. When you're born again, you will be a witness. And you will serve others with kind deeds that God prepared before time. You will have a joyful obedience to God's ways that will make you very distinct from the world. It will bring attention to your walk and to your witness. It will be a supernatural love that you'll joyfully sacrifice your time, treasures, and talents. Your light will shine, and they will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven, Matthew 5:16. You will bring others to glory by pointing them to the source of your joy, because you went from profaning his name to proclaiming his name. That's the story of all of us who are born again. We'll point them to Jesus on the cross. And Jesus said this, and I love this verse, and this is so true, and I share this when I witness to people. Jesus said, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Every tribe, tongue, nation, he'll draw some from them. Your life will point to Christ because of the distinct difference by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the new heart to want to obey him and love him and serve him. As we close, how do we walk with this increasingly love and worship? How does that happen? Well, I would say this, behold him. Look at him. Perceive him. Look at him at Gethsemane. Look at him at the cross. Remember him. Abide in him. John 15. Those who obey my commands abide in my love. Isn't that something? Abide in his love and you will obey his commandments. Hebrews 12. Lay aside every encumbrance and sin that hinders your fellowship with the Lord. That takes away from his glory. You distract people by your lifestyles if you're not laying aside your sin and encumbrance. Philippians 3, I love this verse. I love this passage. We count all things as loss in view of the surpassing knowledge and the value of knowing Jesus. And we count everything else as rubbish. Nothing's greater than knowing you, Lord. I count everything else as loss. That's how you grow in worship and knowing him. That's how he'll expand as he sees you coming after him. He'll grant greater revelation of his glory. Proverbs 2:4. If you seek for her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, he will grant us wisdom to know him more. And for me personally, I remember the incredible joy that I received the moment I was saved. I remember the ugliness of my life and the sickness of my soul and the misery and the dregs of myself, and then the glorious moment where he came into my heart and changed me. I meditate on that daily. I start my morning out that way to just say, God, thank you. Thank you for saving me. You see, our lives were created to glorify God. And when we do, we will fulfill our designed purpose to know God's grace that opened our eyes, to behold his love and his splendor and majesty and respond with a worship that just can't be contained. This is what we've all been called for. As we behold our God, we will walk with him in a unity that will indeed bring him glory. Hallelujah. As the Apostle Paul said, let everything you do bring him glory. Before I close, I have one question. Who are you glorifying Who are you glorifying? If it is yourself, I invite you to repent, for God will graciously forgive. And if you have never truly trusted in Jesus Christ, cry out to him, and he is gracious to save and deliver you from the wrath that's due you. And if you forsake him, there will be wrath ever and never ending. Before we close, I want to offer this passage that I think ties it all together in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. The last part of 4. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to this, listen to this, the good pleasure. It was his good pleasure. It was the good pleasure of his will to save you. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, so that we can just glory in what he's done for us forever. He saved us for us to praise him, not because he's an egomaniac, but he knows that praising him is the greatest joy we'll have, and he gives us the desire to know him so we can participate and experience that love. How? Through his son, through his blood. I pray today that we'll have a better understanding of the breadth, length, and the depth of God's grace, his glorious, glorious, amazing grace. Oh, Father, your glory is so beautiful. Let's close. Father, I thank you. I ask you to do a work, Father, where I fumbled. I ask that you take your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, go through your people. Go through your prospective elect. Father, bring them to you. May people's hearts be changed. May their eyes be open. May they be drawn to the glories of your majesty and splendor, love, and amazing grace. Thank you so much. We love you. We love you. Be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.